Thankful for everyone's presence this evening. It's good to be with you. We're going to be continuing our examination of the letters to the seven churches tonight, looking at Laodicea, the last of the seven. Laodicea is a church that was, like many of the churches in the first few chapters of Revelation, profoundly influenced by the culture. Ethelgard Smith wrote in the introductory pages of his book, The Cultural Church, "God puts the church in culture and asks us to be an influence for good. Sometimes we lose sight of our mission and end up being the very ones who are changed. Instead of permeating culture with the fragrance of Christ, or being countercultural where necessary, we ourselves become captive to culture, so much so that we hardly recognize it when it happens. So much so that we don't even realize that we've begun to read the Bible through the lens of culture rather than through the lens of faith." That's a frightening idea, but that is exactly what was going on in Laodicea. Laodicea, on the map here, is the southernmost of the churches. It was in the Lycus River Valley, along with Hierapolis and Colossae. And it's likely that Epaphras, who had evangelized Colossae, had also evangelized Laodicea and Hierapolis in Colossae. Note that in Colossians 1:7 and 4:12 and 13. And the church there is really not doing well at all. There are a number of aspects of the Laodicean culture that are going to sort of come to the forefront in the letter. It was a wealthy city. It was a banking center. And so it made it a wealthy commercial center. It also was on a number of important trade routes, which are indicated on the map here, which also brought a lot of money into the city. It was known for its manufacture of a fine black wool. And we'll see at least a veiled reference to that. There was a nearby temple and medical school, and among other things, they produced a well-known eye salve. And again, there is reference to that in the letter itself. The cities around it were known for their good water. Hierapolis was famed for its hot springs, and Colossae was known for its cold, clear drinking water. Laodicea did not have a good source of water, and they brought their water in via aqueduct from Hierapolis, and by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm. And that, again, explains some of the imagery in the letter. But short of that, sort of the water problem, Laodicea was a city of wealth, comfort, and sophistication. A city and a culture in many ways like our own. And so this is the environment that the Lord's church is in, and this is what Jesus addresses in the letter. He begins this letter, as he's begun all the letters, with a self-description. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." Now, I want to note something just in passing here before we get into the specifics of this description. It's interesting that every one of these letters begins this way with this description of Jesus. And frequently, Paul also begins his letters talking about who God is, what God has done for His people. And a pretty clear picture emerges in the New Testament. And that is, if we don't rightly see God, we are not going to rightly see anything else. That there's a fundamental connection between orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right practice. And if we don't believe right, we will not practice right. If we don't believe right, we will not do right. If we don't properly see God, we will not properly see ourselves nor our role in the world. And so with that in mind, why does Jesus describe Himself this way? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, I want to start at the end and kind of work our way backwards, because I think if we see where this is going, it will be a little bit easier to see how we get there. But when he talks about the beginning of the creation of God, Jesus is not describing His role as the creator of the physical universe, the heavens and earth as we see them now, although He is that. He is the creator of the physical universe. That is not what He is pointing to in this particular passage, I believe. Paul says in Colossians 1:18 about Jesus, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he Himself will come to have first place in everything. And His role as the firstborn from the dead is the sense in which He is the beginning of the creation of God. He's not talking about the physical creation, the in the beginning creation in Genesis 1. He's talking about the in the beginning creation in John 1, the new creation. In Revelation 1:18, John has described Jesus as the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And because of this, He ushers in a whole new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1-2. And it is this creation that Jesus is pointing to. He is the beginning of this new thing that God is doing. And then He describes Himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, which seems to be, again, an allusion to a passage in Isaiah chapter 65. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 15, we're kind of dropping into the middle of a context here, but just know that there's a contrast in this context between those who hear God and those who do not hear God. And he says, in the context of that discussion, "You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you." This is God's word to those who do not hear Him. But then He turns to His servants and He says, "But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth," literally the God of Amen. Now remember how Jesus describes Himself as the Amen? "He will be blessed by the God of Amen, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of Amen," or the God of truth. And that's what Amen means. It means truly or verily or so let it be. "Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight," that is their former disobedience, their former rebellion, For behold, listen, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And by former things, he's talking about the old heaven and earth, the blighted heaven and earth, the cursed heaven and earth, and all that brought that curse about. All of that is going to be forgotten. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that is going to be realized by the God of truth, the God of amen. And Jesus is making the claim that He is in fact the amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the one that brings about this new creation. He is the one who has realized the witness or the promise or the oath as we have it in Isaiah 65, 15 through 17. He is the one who has accomplished the faithfulness of God. He is true to this. He promised it. He brought it about. And it is done. And so the question may then legitimately be raised, well, what in the world does that have to do with the Laodiceans? And why does Jesus remind them of this aspect of who He is? Well, the entire point in the description is that Jesus is the one who is true to the ultimate and final purposes of God. The Laodiceans, on the other hand, are not true. They are not true to the purposes of God. They have forgotten who they are. They have forgotten what they're about. They got comfortable in the old heaven and the old earth, and they've forgotten about the business of the new heaven and the new earth. It's sort of like the story that's told about the fellow saying you need to think about the hereafter, and somebody says, well, I'm all the time coming into a room and forgetting what I'm hereafter. And the Laodiceans had done that very thing. They'd forgotten. They didn't know what they were about. They left their purpose. Oh yeah, that again, as we talked about this morning, the outward part of it was still going on. But the reason for all of it had faded. And in consequence, they'd relaxed. He goes on to say, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so they had a view of themselves, and God had a view of them, and there's no correspondence between those two pictures. The idea of being lukewarm, there are a couple of explanations of that. The most common explanation, at least in my experience, the most common explanation, is that, you know, you got a picture of those who are really on fire for the Lord, and then you've got a picture of those who are really cold toward God, and, you know, we might contrast Peter standing up to the council, saying whether we ought to obey God or men, you decide, but we're not going to quit preaching. That's somebody who's on fire. And we might think about Saul of Tarsus as someone who's cold toward God, and some have suggested that. And then you got the person who's kind of indifferent, and that's bad. Frankly, I think that's perhaps overplaying it a bit. I went in with my wife. We try and get out on Friday afternoons and take a little time and go sit in a coffee shop somewhere and just spend some time together talking to one another, which is sometimes that's a new experience for us in the week sometimes. And so we try to set aside a little time, and so we went into a coffee shop, and I went up and I asked for a coffee, and the lady said, "Do you want that hot or iced?" Interestingly, she did not offer room temperature coffee to me. And that's good, because I don't like room temperature coffee very much. I like hot coffee. And I like iced coffee okay. My son is a big fan of cold brew. And he's not fit to be around when he's had it, but he really likes it. But nobody really wants it lukewarm. And I really think that's the picture. It's the two cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. Hierapolis had hot springs. They had good hot water, and Colossae had good cold drinking water. Either one of those is good. Hot is good. And the perception was that those things were healthy. Good. Lukewarm is bad. And so it's not that hot is bad, or hot is good and cold is bad, and lukewarm is sort of in the middle. It's not a get in or get out. It's a be useful. That's really, I think, the heart of this metaphor. As you stand with your sort of half-devotedness to the Lord, you are useless for anything. It's very much like the metaphor of the salt that's lost its savor. A lot of the salt has leached out of the minerals, and there's just enough left to kill the grass, but not enough left to preserve anything or flavor anything, and it becomes useless. And that's where they were. That's exactly where they were. They weren't of any use. In fact, they're nauseated. The other day, back to coffee again, I picked up a cup of coffee at the house and I took a sip and suddenly realized that that cup had been sitting there since yesterday. And I did find a place to spit it out. I didn't do it in the living room, of course, but I did find a place to spit it out. This is disgusting. And that's exactly how God feels. He is nauseated by this half devotion, by this pretense. Well, what led to that? What got them to that place? Well, he tells them exactly what got them to that place. They said, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." They believed they had arrived. They believed they were independent. They had everything they needed. Now, it is really easy for us to confuse our physical circumstances with our spiritual circumstances. And that is a bad mistake. From a spiritual standpoint, God's people are always presented as needy. In Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 50, in verses 10 and 11, there's an interesting picture. In Isaiah 50:10, he says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." And so we have a picture of those who trust in God, and they're in the dark. That's interesting. And then in verse 11, he says, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands and walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, This you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. Now we have the wicked, and they're in the light. You got the righteous in the dark, and the wicked in the light. And we say, well, that's kind of backwards. But the picture is actually this. They're both in the dark, in a dark situation. And what the righteous do in that situation is they trust God. The wicked kindle their own fire. And they walk by the light of their own fire. That is, they get into a situation where they need to be able to see things. And they don't trust God. They don't rely on God. They walk by their own light. And God tells them that's not going to end well. They're self-sufficient. And they may seem to be in a better situation momentarily. But it's those that trust the Lord that are ultimately going to be delivered. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It is those who know that without God they have nothing. They are destitute and empty and needy. It is characteristic of the faithful that they are needy. Again, I'm not talking physically. Not talking financially. But the problem is we often, again, confuse the two. Now, when the Lord looked at the Laodiceans, He saw something very, very different. He says, "You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't have anything. You are without any resources from a spiritual standpoint." And their comfort, their ease, and their seeming security had blinded them to their own weakness, sickness, and poverty. So, again, their outward circumstances, their culture, their situation blinded them to the spiritual realities. And so the Lord provides them with a prescription, quite literally a prescription for restoration. He says, "Buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." He says, "Buy from me." That's an interesting, that's always an interesting metaphor. Again, think in terms of Isaiah 55, where the Lord invites people to come and buy food without cost. And there's a picture of grace there, but the purchasing idea shouldn't drop away completely, because what God is saying is, if we want to be spiritual, we've got to invest in the spiritual. It's not going to happen by accident. We're not going to become spiritual by osmosis. How many of you tried to study that way? You just slept on your textbook. I found that it's a little bit more effective if you actually sleep on your textbook in class. And I did that for many years in high school. A few years in high school. I wasn't there that long. But it didn't work, I can tell you. And it doesn't work. We've got to invest ourselves. We've got to invest ourselves in being spiritual. And in knowing God, knowing who God is, and in doing God's will. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 20 and 21, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in to steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He says invest in the spiritual. Work at doing God's work. Buy from me. Buy from me what? Gold refined by fire. Peter speaks of faith tested by fire being more precious than gold in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And so how does one invest in this? How does one purchase this kind of gold? Well, one thing you do is you invest in knowing the objective faith. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 10, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Can we say this, that we have longed for the Word of God, that we have longed to know the Word of God, that we treasure it and value it above all else? And we refine that faith by practicing it in every circumstance. He also tells them to buy white garments, which is, I think, a contrast to the black wool that the Laodiceans were so fond of. He says, you need a different kind of garment, because those fancy wool garments that you're wearing, they're not covering up your shame. They're not covering up your nakedness. They're not getting the job done. And I'm not talking about the problem of immodesty here. But again, they were exposing themselves spiritually. He wants them to be clothed in moral purity, clothed in righteousness. And there's a cost to that. That's something that has to be purchased. And the cost is that we're going to have to give up those things that we enjoy that aren't pure. They're going to have to go. He tells them to buy eye salve. Again, Peter, I think, is helpful in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Now for this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind." And that was their problem. They were blind. They were blind to their need for this kind of thing. And he says, you need to put something on that so that you can see with greater clarity what really matters in this life. And it's not the stuff all around you that gives you comfort and ease. It's that which is spiritual. And then we come to the final part of this letter, this tender and touching plea by Jesus. Now, admittedly, I mean, this letter is pretty strong, because Jesus kind of he led with, "You're lukewarm and you make me want to vomit." Okay, that's tough. That's strong. But then he says, "You know, I'm telling you this because I love you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And we have this amazing picture. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, I want you to think about that. There's no door that the King of Kings can't kick down. There's no door that he can't walk through. There's no door that he can't open. And yet, the door to our hearts is not a door that he will kick down. He stands at the door and he knocks and he waits. He stands at the door and he pleads. And he says, if you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come. And I will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as we think about that final promise, I want us to go back to the beginning, where Jesus is described as the firstborn of creation, the one who brings about the new heaven and the new earth, brings about the new creation, the new spiritual creation, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus says, if you'll open the door, I will come in, I will sit down, I will dine with you, and you will dine with me. And you will sit on the throne that I sit on. What we need to realize is, we are never going to become truly rich on our own. We're never going to have anything of real and lasting value through our own efforts, through our own endeavors, through our own wisdom, through our own insight. That is not going to happen. If we have anything of truly lasting value, it will come through Jesus Christ. And that's why he pleads with us not to be distracted, not to be fooled by the things going on around us. We enjoy a lot of comfort and the potential for a lot of ease, and that can numb us to the need, the longing in each one of us for God. Don't let that happen. God is knocking at the door, pleading with you to answer. If you're not a Christian, God is knocking at the door, pleading with you to answer, to open up, and to let Him in. If you are a Christian and you have gotten caught up in the things of this world, God is knocking at the door, pleading to come in. We would encourage you to let Him in. If you need to obey the gospel or you need to turn things around, come now as we stand and as we sing.